Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together and to worship you, to hear the gospel. We recognize this as a blessing. It's a blessing for us, and it's a gift of grace from you. Thank you. We pray that the word spoken and our meditations around them would be informed by the gospel and directed toward the gospel, and it would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, so outside the coronary care unit at the Royal Alexandra Hospital where I work is a quiet room. And it's designed for the family members of critically ill patients to come and gather and sit. And part of my job as a cardiologist is to meet them there, to console them, and to bring them up to speed, up to date in terms of the condition of their loved one, so they can be prepared for what may transpire. So before they actually go into the coronary care unit to see them, I try to describe some of the interventions that we've done, the machines, the tubes, the lines, and I tell them that it's going to be hard for them when they go in the room there. They may have to sit down, they might have to leave. I try to model for them how they can still interact with their loved one, even though they may not be responsive, holding their hand, talking to them, putting a cool face cloth on the forehead. But despite my best efforts, the specter of seeing a loved one in critical condition is overwhelming. For some, absolutely overwhelming. In this first section of today's scripture, the preparations for death, chapter 14, verses 1 through 42, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for the specter of his passion and death. He takes steps to equip them. He does this by reframing their thinking with some of the events so they can better understand the deeper significance of them. And by foretelling them other events so that when they occur, they can see God's hand in it. And thirdly, by modeling for them the central role of prayer as a means of weathering these events and their aftermath. Now, this section begins with the anointing of Jesus by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And it's sandwiched between the plotting to kill Jesus by the chief priests and the scribes. The juxtaposition of these two parallel narratives really highlights their marked contrast. In the anointing of Jesus by Mary, with this exceedingly expensive perfume, 300 denarii, a full year's wage, we see unbridled devotion on full display. Indifferent to public critique, Mary breaks the alabaster flask, pours the spikenard on Jesus' head as an act of extravagant adoration. By contrast, in the plotting to kill Jesus by the religious leaders, we see cold and calculated malicious conspiracy, cloak and daggers variety, shrewdly timed to minimize attention, avoid an uproar from the people, with the religious leaders settling on a paltry 30 pieces of silver as blood money for the dirty deed of betrayal. So to help prepare his disciples for this treachery, for his imminent death, he begins actually by rebuking them for their reaction to the anointing. And he actually reveals to them its actual significance. He tells them that, no, her act was a beautiful thing. It wasn't a wasteful subversion of resources from the poor, not at all. Whether intended by Mary or not, he instructs them that her gift represented a timely and forever to be remembered anointing of his body for burial. You see, Jesus was going to die soon, and they needed to know it. Now, Jesus was fully aware of the plot to have him killed, and he knew who his betrayer would be. Judas didn't worm his way into the inner circle of the disciples. He was chosen, deliberately placed there in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus prepares his disciples for this deceit by giving them heads up that it'll involve one of them. Quoting from Psalm 41, he says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." It's difficult for us when we see the effects of evil in the world around us. It's hard. But it's important for us to remember that although God allows Satan to operate, Satan's not in charge. God has a plan. He can even use the devil's scheming to bring about his good and pleasing purposes. The passion of Jesus is the work of God with human agency. And with the betrayal, we see coming together the divine plan set in motion, and human action. Now, Jesus goes on to prepare his disciples for the events that are about to unfold by reframing the Passover meal. He does this in terms of his own passion now. He departs from the usual Passover rite. He declares himself as the scriptural fulfillment of the Passover. He makes that critical connection between the Passover lamb and his own sacrifice, between God's rescue of the Hebrew people from Egypt and our redemption from sin and from death through his sacrifice. Jesus makes use of the well-known elements, and he gives them new significance from the Seder dinner. The bread, his broken body, the wine, his spilled blood. And by doing so, he enacts a new kingdom, a new covenant. And this new covenant would not nullify the law of Moses, but rather it would fulfill it, changing the priesthood from Aaron's line to himself, and the location of the law from the tablets of stone to an inscription on our hearts. And the meal, after it's done, he prepares the disciples further for their rejection of him. And to Peter's bold assertion that, well, they might, but I never would, Lord, he prepares him too, telling him about the rapid fire denial he'll do before the rooster could even muster up two cock-a-doodle-doos. Then as one final prep lesson before his arrest, Jesus models for disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane the central importance of prayer. This moment marks a very critical point in the Passion narrative. As Jesus recognizes his fast approaching fateful hour and prays to the Father, he might be delivered from the suffering and from death. He again repeats three times his plea to the disciples, stay awake. And he prays his prayer of submission to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. His prayer gives us this insight into the extraordinary intimacy he has with the Father, his daddy, Abba. And he shows his disciples how you stand at time of testing and trial, not by sleeping, but through submissive prayer. Then we come to the second section of today's reading, the suffering unto death. Chapter 14, verse 43 through chapter 15, verse 41. Where the action now shifts from Jesus doing to Jesus having things done to him, horrible things. We follow Jesus from his betrayal in the garden with that faithless kiss of death and the arrest by the temple guard. His trial before the Sanhedrin, that kangaroo court, where all manner of trumped up charges and false accusations and inconsistent testimonies are levied against him. Leaders spitting on him, striking him, guards beating him. And then on to face Pilate at the Praetorium, where the Roman justice, that prize of the empire, flounders to public pressure with the release of a notorious murderer, Jesus Barabbas, which means son of the Father, and the simultaneous condemnation of the innocent Redeemer, Jesus Christ, son of God. He's then severely flogged. He's scourged nearly to death. He's mocked by the guards, as we read. False homage is given. Then made to carry his cross to the outskirts of Jerusalem, where he's crucified at Golgotha. Publicly humiliated, derided by the religious leaders, the passers-by, even the guys crucified next to him. As the prophet Isaiah said in 53, Jesus was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and rejected. Then abandoned by all, forsaken by the Father, he cries aloud, breathes his last, and dies. Scripture's fulfilled. It's finished. Now, these are well-known passages to most of us, and they're often read at Easter time, typically Good Friday. But despite their familiarity, the Passion is often underestimated by the Protestant Church, with preference for the sterilized empty cross, often with some floral decorations to just ease the specter, rather than having to view the depictions of Jesus' suffering, as commonly displayed in Roman Catholic sanctuaries, where you have those unavoidable, larger-than-life, grotesque portrayals of Christ agonizing on the cross. They're hard to look at. Now, granted, The work of the cross is done. The cross is empty, to be sure. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, as we discussed here with the children. He's presently ruling. He's presently reigning. But in our excitement to proclaim this reality, there's a tendency for us to rush past the brutal bits of the gospel, Jesus' suffering bits. Get on to the party part, the resurrection, the resolution, the happy ending. Let's get there fast, because I don't want to hang with this. This is uncomfortable. But Mark, he doesn't let us do this very easily. You see, he lingers here, not so fast. Although his gospel is the gospel of action, punctuated by immediately this and immediately that, and we're just moving. We come to Jerusalem, we enter Christ's passion. Mark takes his time and emphasizes that Jesus is the suffering servant. We have to know this. Now, to better appreciate the suffering of Jesus myself, I've made a point of actually watching Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, every Easter season since its release in 2004. Actually, we did it this Easter with the College and Career Group right here in the sanctuary. And it's a brutal bit of depiction of Jesus' last hours. It's a bit like being barked at by a dog for 2 hours. It's certainly not for children, not for the faint of heart. But nonetheless, I found it to be a spiritually poignant way of better appreciating the reality of Jesus' suffering and his death. His suffering and death for me, for my sins, for my redemption, for our salvation. In an interview after the movie's release, Mel Gibson was asked why he didn't just tone down the violence a little bit so that it wouldn't have this restricted rating and that whole families could go and watch it together. In reply, he said, "I did tone it down. I did make it easier to watch. The reality is that crucifixion is nasty business, and perhaps the reason why God chose this form of execution as the means to complete his ultimate rescue of humankind." But in addition to the excruciating physical agony that they graphically depicted in the film, Jesus suffered existential despair on a dimension we know nothing of. There was his abandonment by the disciples when he was being arrested. That would have been difficult. And then the triple denial of Peter, the one who had just confessed him as the Christ, the very rock who Jesus was going to build the church on, that would have been harder. But more than these, he tasted the despair of abandonment from the Father. And as he shouldered the incomprehensible weight of sin, the world's sin, and he received the full wrath of God. We might recall ourselves the burden we bore ourselves of our sin before we gave it over to God in repentance, or perhaps the burden of others as we walked alongside them in their struggles. But to carry the burden of sin for all people, for all time, and then to extinguish it and in exchange offer the remedy of salvation, this is supernatural power. It's out of our league of comprehension. Only God himself can shoulder such a burden. As the centurion who witnessed the death of Jesus on the cross proclaimed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It's a colossal proclamation that says God is not distant from human suffering, but has become part of it. Mark opens his gospel with this proclamation, Jesus Christ, Son of God. And he records Peter's confession of it midway through the gospel in chapter 8. And now he concludes his narrative with a third and final attestation of Jesus' true identity, the Christ, the Son of God. Now we all know John 3:16 well. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Amen." But we need to also remember the direct corollary of that. God so hated sin that he had that beloved Son nailed to the cross to get rid of it. Jesus suffered unto death so we wouldn't have to. As Isaiah foretold some 700 years earlier, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Isaiah 53:4-5. What our sin deserved for all eternity, he took upon himself in loving agony, suffering unto death. In the third section, the defeat of death, chapter 15, verse 42 through chapter 16, verse 8, we have the denouement of the gospel. Now the outcome, the conclusion to this complex sequence of events of Christ's passion. The suffering's over now. Quiet has descended. Jesus is dead. And with him, seemingly, his ministry, his promises, hopes, dreams, all dashed. The excited talk of a new kingdom falls flat. The possibilities for a reigning Messiah king are crushed. Jesus is a goner. All is bleak. All is for naught. Joseph of Arimathea is granted Jesus' corpse. And he wraps his lifeless body with spices and in a linen shroud and places it in a newly hewn sepulcher. The women watch as the stones rolled against the entrance, sealing the tomb so that his remains would be kept from predatory animals and from public exposure and prevent that foul play of body snatching. And they go and spend the Sabbath together quietly, waiting, wondering, mourning, morose, because death is conquered and leaves in its wake just defeat upon defeat for them. After the Sabbath has passed, the women make their own way downtrodden back to the tomb with the plan of somehow anointing the corpse, all the while wondering how they're going to get access to the tomb. And they arrive at the tomb. It's empty. No Jesus. And everything changes. Everything changes. Their circumstances, their lives, the lives of the disciples, the lives of everybody, of everything. It's a whirlwind of confusion. So many questions, so many puzzle pieces that don't seem to fit. Too much information for anyone to comprehend and make sense of. And Mark concludes by saying, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I think we can appreciate that response of being afraid. The discovery of the empty tomb would be quite jarring. To be the first to hear and encounter the idea of the resurrection of Jesus, that singularity of events in history actually happening, not just metaphorically happening, but really happening, it would be overwhelming. It's one thing that I've learned in my work that although resuscitations can happen in a very specified timeline with just the right conditions, once death has happened, not just mostly dead, but completely dead. It's final. It's game over. Dead men stay dead. I'm sorry. It's like taxes. Death is an absolute certainty. It's the reason why we as medical students were given the task of pronouncing death in the hospital. It's clear when someone is dead. And it's final. So we can understand why the women would be seized with astonishment and be afraid. They didn't have the luxury of a Bible study here or a group discussion. They didn't have the scriptures unpacked for them, as some did on the road to Emmaus. As I understand the fulfillment of the Messiah here, in the promises of scripture, in his ministry, Jesus' ministry, his betrayal, his suffering, his death, and now his resurrection, all promised, all there in scripture. Nor did they have the benefit of the many eyewitness accounts that would come later of Jesus' resurrection. Or know, as we do, how the church was persecuted and the disciples martyred, not dying for a lie, but dying because they truly believed that Jesus was risen from the dead and they proclaimed it at all cost. Nor did they dream of the thousands of extant manuscripts that would survive millennia against all odds, providing irrefutable proof of the resurrection. They just knew Jesus was dead. They'd seen that expert execution with their own eyes. They knew now the tomb was empty. There was no account of Jesus other than that impossibility that he was actually risen from the dead. It was confusing for them because they were in it at the time. It reminds me of when 9/11 first was beginning to unfold. I was driving to the hospital early one morning and listening to the news, and the newscaster said in alarm, "This just in, apparently a plane has hit the World Trade Center." And he promised us more information once it came available. I thought to myself, oh, there's a Cessna that hit the building or something, lost in the storm, in the fog or something. I remember years earlier that we had a plane that hit the Royal Alexander Hospital because of inclement weather. But on September 11th, when I arrived at the coronary care unit, the nurses were all gathered around one of the patient's television sets, and I saw for myself that that was no Cessna that crashed into one of the Twin Towers. As I saw on the television screen this black billowing smoke pouring out from one of the Twin Towers, I overheard a wide range of potential explanations, all jumbled together, all confusing. We watched the screen together, kind of mesmerized by the smoke. And to our horror, we saw before our eyes a second plane hit the other tower, and we jumped, and some screamed, some cried. I just felt sick to my stomach to see that before me. I remember calling Tanya. I said, I don't know what's going on here. Just stay at home. Don't take the boys to school. I'm just afraid, honey. That's where Mark leaves us. Trembling, seized with astonishment, afraid. And our task as followers of Christ is to shift that fear, like the disciples who shifted their fear from the storm to the one who calmed the storm with a rebuke. We need to shift our fear from the confusion, from the unknowns, from our concerns of the day, to the fear of the Lord, who is before all things. In him all things hold together, even death, even the resurrection of the dead. The curtain of the temple, which symbolized the separation of the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom, occurring as Jesus took his last breath, and signifying that God had finally revealed himself fully in the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, opening up man's entry into God's presence upon repentant faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for all eternity. The grip of sin is no more. Death defeated. It's an ultimate rescue. Praise be to God. And Mark concludes his gospel then by detailing God's plan to save humanity, highlighting that there's a cost here. His plan was not a plan B, because Jesus got on the wrong side of history, on the wrong side of the religious leaders, got himself arrested. No, it's the plan A. It is history. The defining moment in history. It was the only plan. It was the original plan. It was actually set out by God himself in the Garden of Eden, as God addressed the snake as Satan, saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, Jesus, the Messiah King, the suffering servant, the wretched outcast, he was bruised indeed. He received his cup of suffering and he drank it to the dregs. But it was Satan who got the mortal blow. Because of Christ's work on the cross, Satan is now but a defeated enemy. So to help keep this gospel climax in our minds, I'll conclude now with three applications drawn from these sections. Firstly, the centrality of prayer. The centrality of prayer for facing life's challenges. Now, just as Jesus modeled in the Garden of Gethsemane prayer when he was facing the specter of his passion and death, praying even as he was being nailed to the cross in agony, we would do well, too, to have prayer as a centerpiece in our lives, and in particular, during our trials. Apostle Paul understood prayer as a means of grace and admonished us to pray without ceasing in all circumstances, and saying to us in Philippians 4, we're not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and by supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. After my father had a debilitating stroke in his 60s, his role as a pastor came to a crashing end. He couldn't preach anymore. He couldn't lead a Bible study. He couldn't plan mission. wasn't able to visit the shut-ins, the infirm. He had become infirm. He was shut in himself, and his purpose in his life was gone. And he was deeply depressed, and it was very distressing for us to see. And a longtime parishioner came to visit him, and he was so taken aback by my dad's blue mood that he was bold enough to rebuke him. He said, "Not so," to my dad's lament that he was useless and could do nothing. "You can still pray. God has given you the ability to still pray." And then he motioned to all these photographs on my dad's dresser and said, "Look at all these precious ones you can pray for. They need your prayer. I need your prayers." So Dad began to pray. First praying for his children, his grandchildren, his wife, close friends, and then for the caregivers that were taking care of him, name by name, his fellow residents in the nursing home. And word got out that he was a praying man. Nurses actually would come to his room and ask for prayer for themselves, for their families. Other residents of the nursing home would ask him to pray, you know, over the meal and then afterwards to pray over them. So though he was crippled and just a mere shadow of his former self, he had this vibrant prayer ministry in his latter years. He was a prayer minister that changed lives. I heard the stories, and I'll tell you, mine was one of them. I'm not sure where I'd be today, but I don't think I'd be here praying with patients at the hospital or speaking to you this morning if it wasn't for my dad's regular and his frequent prayers. So let's not delegate prayer to other people. Let's be people of prayer and be quick to pray. Secondly, there's the centrality of the cross. The centrality of the cross in facing suffering. Now, I've often been in conversations with unbelievers where the question's raised, how could an all-good God, all-powerful God, allow evil and human suffering? You know the question. You know how it goes on to assert either God is not all good, doesn't care about our suffering, or he's not all powerful, not really much of God. And it's a good question, and it's a good question to think about and to find the answer to, but what amazes me in those conversations is that when people say it, it's like it's a coffin it's a nail rather in the coffin of Christianity. It's like there goes all that faith nonsense in Jesus, mic drop, you know? And a lot of ideas come to my mind of what to say, but what I do typically is just pick up the mic, metaphorically, and give it back to them and say, well, how do you come to terms with suffering and evil in the world? What do you say to that? To which, uniformly across the board, they shrug their shoulders and say, that's life. C'est la vie. It is what it is. And Richard Dawkins would add, what would you expect in a chance universe with no morality, no good, no bad, just DNA and us dancing to it? But the problem with pain isn't strictly a problem for professing Christians. It's everybody's problem. And in my work in the hospital, it's a big problem. It's not just an intellectual conundrum, but it's an existential ache. It really hurts. It's a serious problem, demands a serious response. Shoulder shrugs don't cut it. C.S. Lewis said, we can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, the biblical answer to pain and suffering is not one of indifference or denial or defeat. God's not abandoned us to the world of despair. The problems of evil and suffering are ultimately answered by God's intimate involvement in the human condition on the cross. Martin Luther said, when you look around and wonder whether God cares or not, you must always hurry to the cross and you must see him there. The cross reminds us that God's not distant from human suffering, but has become part of it and draws near to us in our own suffering. Some years ago, a dear friend was diagnosed with terminal cancer and admitted to the hospital. And her husband, a carpenter, made her a cross to keep at her bedside, something large enough that she could hang on to cling to as needed. So he came in to visit her one day and said, "Honey, where's the cross that I made you?" She said, I gave it away to another patient. Someone needed it more than me." She said, they didn't know the Lord, and I shared the gospel with them. I told them how God loves us, and he demonstrated that on the cross. So he made her another one, and she gave that one away too. And another, was she'd give them away faster he could make them. She'd go visiting patients in the rooms, and she's actually on my ward in the hospital, and she'd walk up and down the hallways with her IV pole, and she'd talk to other patients who were suffering, and she'd tell them about God's love as demonstrated on the cross. At her funeral, each of the pallbearers were given a cross to remind them that God meets us in our suffering, and that death is not the end. I just keep giving mine away. So her husband has no end of work, because without the cross, we do have no way of coming to terms with evil and human suffering. And third, the centrality of the resurrection. The centrality of the resurrection for our hope and our confidence. The resurrection was so central, in fact, that the angel's announcement to the women in the tomb became the early Christian preaching of the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus, who is crucified, is risen from the dead by the power of God. Bang. That's it. So the sinless life of Jesus, his miracles, the healing he accomplished, his teaching, his sacrificial death, all revealed God's great love for humankind and brought the kingdom of heaven to earthly reality. But the resurrection from the dead, that changed everything. It has to be understood as the pivotal event in God's ultimate rescue of us. As Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, so is our faith. It's futile. We remain in our sins, and we're false witnesses of God. We're most to be pitied. We're pathetic. It's because of the resurrection that we know that death is not the end. Life is not, as philosopher Thomas Hobbes would say, merely nasty, brutish, and short. Because of the resurrection, we have hope for the future, and we have bold confidence in the present. There will be an accounting. There will be a judgment. Life does have meaning, even in the face of suffering. There is purpose in work, even if all we can do is muster up some prayers. There's forgiveness of sins. There's healing for wounding. There's freedom from bondage. There's release from evil oppression. Because of the resurrection, we don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. There's no need for us to despair despite disease, despite disability. No need for us to fear, even when facing persecution, even when facing death. God's kingdom has come. His will is being done on earth as in heaven. Because the resurrection is true, it's all true. It's all true what Jesus said. Everything. Including that he's gone to prepare a room for his beloved followers. And he will return. That what awaits us at the end of our lives, when our work has been completed, is not a meaningless abyss, that nothingness of non-being, but spectacular, dazzling, unapproachable light. A new heaven, a new earth. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things will have finally passed away. So let's live our lives as we face our challenges of these times as followers of the risen Lord Jesus, holding fast the cross and quick to pray. Let us pray now. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for rescuing us from the dominion of darkness, for bringing us into this kingdom of your beloved Son.